You want them dropping off the stuff at your house?
Yeah, you can just leave it on the porch and then Lois and I'll pull it in the house.
Okay.
Never had a problem with that.
All right. Check out the bulletin. We've got convalescent ministry. This is usually when we'd like to really bless the people. So if you'd like to go that day, it'd be a good day to do it. Get to pray with people that are pretty close to helpless there. The women's prayer meeting on the 20th. And it's a pretty light month. We've got the holidays and family and all that stuff. So we'll pick it up in January. So read through there. Am I forgetting anything? Where's Jenny? Okay. Okay, kids' church. Toddlers and pre-K, Stephanie Cross, K through second, Laurel, third through sixth is Jenny, and everybody else stays in church. Trust everybody had a good Thanksgiving. I would appreciate you praying in these next, especially these next 2 or 3 months as we actually start work on the new church. I'll probably go tomorrow and sign the lease, and then it'll start. We'll be starting primarily with demolition, cleanup. I have the final plans, probably be ready by Friday. We've changed the sanctuary location to the back of the structure more than in the front, because when we started out, it was going to be in the front. It's going to be very narrow, and that's why I need input, because we had Rob Douglas come over, and he says, oh, no, 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 it's got to go in the back, because that way, you see how you guys are situated here? This is how it would be more in the back, because otherwise it'd be real narrow, and you don't want that, stuff like that. So be praying about it, because a lot of decisions to be made. And we really want to stay out of debt. That seems to be the big curse on churches, is getting in debt. And I just know that it's implied in Scripture, debt's not a good deal. And I do believe, I was a second-generation Calvary, and it always goes where Chuck coined the term, where God guides, God provides. And if he doesn't provide, then we just wait. And so we could be operating in a very half-made church as we go along. And that'll be good for our character in waiting for him. And God's never in a hurry. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to open up his word today. And I'm sure he will. Father, we thank you. We thank you for everything, Lord. Our thanksgiving is daily and should be. So bless us now as we read your word, as we learn of you, as we see you move among your people, the oceans of unbelief, oceans of sinners that you've come to save. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we left off at the end of chapter 17. So if you want to turn to chapter 17 of Matthew, not 17. Chapter 17. Of Matthew. We're going to be reading in verse 19. We'll try and finish chapter 18 today. We'll see. Just to refresh our memories, you remember that Jesus had gone up to the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and he had been transfigured. He'd given the three guys, James, John, and Peter, a preview of the coming kingdom. And they got to see what he looked like in the kingdom environment. He was shining like brighter than lightning, it said, in another gospel. The light was coming from within him. And so we remember Peter's response, it's good that we're here. And the other gospel said he didn't know what to say. And many of us sometimes we find ourselves in that place where something happens very spiritual and very deep, and we feel like we have to say something. And what we can do many times is mar a time that we've experienced. And the same thing I mentioned last Sunday was when you go through something that God shows you, and it's unique to your Christian experience, but you know he's been part of it, and he was there. Sometimes when you try to share that with somebody else, what you've been through, they just don't get it. Because, you see, it wasn't for them, it was for you. And so in order to keep you from getting discouraged at times like that, maybe just keep it to yourself. Just enjoy it yourself and move on. And then they came down, and every time, it seems almost like a rule, as we saw last Sunday, they came down from the mountain, and there was a mess. We find out that there was arguments going on. There were the Pharisees were there, the scribes were there. In another gospel, we find out that it's just a chaos, because a demon-possessed boy who's mute, unable to speak, throws himself in the fire, throws himself in the water, self-destructive. He's a young boy, the language tells us. And the father had gone to the disciples, the ones that were down below the mountain. And they came to him, and they came to these guys, and they said, you know, can you please deliver him? And they weren't able to. So Jesus gave us a little glimpse in how he views our faithlessness when we're faithless in him, when we're faithless in his operating in our lives. Now, the way I think is, he'll look at me and go, oh, that, you know, Dave, I understand why you don't have faith. I understand, you know, just don't be so hard on yourself. He doesn't do that. He said, O ye of little faith, how long will I put up with you? And I thought, well, does he only reserve that for Peter and all the other guys? So it was very sobering to me. When I don't trust him, is that the response I'm getting from him? Oh, you have little faith. How long am I going to put up with you? Sound like a parent, huh? How long am I going to put up with you? So he delivers the child, speaks it. He tells them, this one can only come out through prayer and fasting. So there's certain rankings of demons, okay? To us, many times, especially America, demons are like fairy tale. They're not for real. But there is a demonic realm. And we saw how easy Satan himself can speak through us, use us. When Peter is, remember Peter's response when Jesus says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be killed there? And Peter says, oh no, don't, you can't, that's not for you. Now that sounded like somebody that, like us. If we were with Jesus, we'd say, remember, we'd say, oh no, Lord, I would reconsider that. And Jesus identifies it as a message from Satan. And we talked about all the times that maybe we were part of something like that, trying to stop another believer, brother or sister, from stepping out and doing something for Jesus. And we've, in our sentiment, we try to stop them. Oh, no. What about this? What about your job? What, you just got your house. Why will you get, you know, et cetera. And it seems, according to the scriptures, that that could be satanic. Mission trips. That, Christians are goers. We're not stayers. We're goers. Oh, don't go. Are you crazy? You could get sick. You could get hurt. You'll be gone too long. What about us? You gonna leave us here? And yet the call in the heart of a person is from God. So what's the outside stuff? Even with good intent. Peter had good intentions for the Lord. And so he moves on. Anyway, these guys come up and say, in verse 19 of chapter 17, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now we read that a lot, and you hear that on so-called Christian TV. If you had a little tiny faith, you could move a mountain. Well, as we look at the scriptures, there isn't many times that God calls people to move mountains. So what's he saying? Any little pure faith you have, even small as a mustard seed, can accomplish great things. Okay? I'll give you an example. It's what I thought of last night as I was reviewing this. Years ago, we had just moved over to, some of you remember, when we went over to that that hotel over in Norwalk. Remember where they had that partition? Were you there? You remember that? And we met, and on that same Sunday, on the other side of the partition was a Latino church. And so they started their worship. And it was like Santana. And I was, do you remember that, anybody? And I started to read, we were starting the very first chapter of Revelation. And I think I read the first verse. I couldn't hear myself. So I closed the Bible and I said, that's it for today. Grab a donut. I'll be in touch with you. Because there was no way. You remember that, Richard? And then most of the people went over to hear the music. No, I'm kidding. So Jenny started the search for places. She was always, I'll let you know, she was the one that found the places we ended up in. Okay, her. I was ready to leave and start another church in the Midwest. Okay, I said, I'm done. And not her. And so ultimately we ended up moving some places and she found this place. But while we were doing that, I met with some people. I had lunch with them at Marie Callender. They were out of Raul Reese's church, and they found buildings and arranged things for a price for churches to move into their own buildings. I thought, okay. Yeah, we're kind of dumb, you know. We think real simple. So I met with them. An older couple, he says, well, here's what you need. You need a place that's got maybe 5,500 square feet for a church your size, which were pretty much the same. He says, so 6,000 square feet would be good. You're going to need a sprinkler system. That's about $300,000 to install. You're going to need an architect. There are a few thousand dollars to get your first drawings. You're going to need a designer. You will have to have all this stuff done before you can even think about carrying a chair in. He said that the rent here would be, we're talking, he gave me some price. He's going by his experience. And there's this huge, impossible, utterly impossible mountain. But through this all, for years, I know there were some of you that I probably don't know about, but I do know one person that prayed consistently for a building for this church. Faith of a mustard seed that continually prayed weekly. And that was Stephanie. Stephanie Cross prayed consistently year after year, day after day, week after week for a building for this church. The sprinkler system, there was already one in there. It had to be a certain code for the fire department. It's coded for that. In a retail space, which was unusual. An architect, thousands of dollars. Our drawing was $200. Everything fell into place. When we first started into this venture, I went down to the city planner, and I wanted him to help us fill out the form. And immediately he started talking about parking, how parking wasn't going to allow us even to be part of it. And he was definitely not for this happening. That was like on a Thursday or a Friday. Monday he called me. He was like our greatest advocate all of a sudden. He says, come on down. We'll what did he say? We'll crunch some numbers on the parking. And he did. So as I was thinking, I thought, that is a mountain and a half to move to get a church our size with our finances into a place over there. And one of the city councilmen said something which I thought, well, it was like that, remember when that one of the high priests prophesied regarding Jesus. He was an unbeliever, but he prophesied. One of the councilmen over there said, well, I don't think they're going to be there that long anyway. They're going to outgrow it. Well, that was a little bit thrilling. At the same time, it was scary to me. Because you're really more than I can handle anyway. Faith of a mustard seed. Consistent, simple, trusting faith. Trusting faith. So now they're gathering, verse 22, in Galilee. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed, delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. He's beginning to shift his focus now. Okay. Now, you have to understand, this is a profound thing. They finally sunk in that things aren't going right. They had the idea and great intent for him to establish the kingdom. Push Rome out, set it up, and we're in the in-group. I mean, who can stand against him? So now he's talking about dying. The conquering Messiah, that doesn't fit their plan. Have you ever seen that with God in your own life where he does something that, wait a minute, that doesn't fit my plan? That doesn't fit what I think of him? Well, I have news for us. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. And something that I'm still to this day, I struggle with, is what he does in our lives. Sometimes he does things that we like. Oh, we're real happy. But sometimes he does things in our life or allows things in our life that we just can't understand. Where we think, I think there's something that hasn't been written in the Bible that says God can be mean. But he's not mean. He's way beyond what we could even imagine as compassion. So they were greatly distressed or sorrowful. They sorrowed greatly. So that's on their mind. And here we run into Peter again. When they came to Capernaum, verse 24, the collectors of the two drachma taxes, went up to Peter and said, does your teacher pay the temple taxes? Okay, a little background. The temple taxes was starting out as an annual taxes to support the temple. Okay, and everybody would pay it. But it was only done at first when they would take like a count of the people. Then it became something that would designate, which wasn't scriptural, it would designate how devoted you are as a Jew. So if you were a devoted Jew, you would pay it. But you would pay it in such a way that everybody would know. Everything was for the front. Everything was for show. Churches can get like that. I remember Chuck was talking about people buying pews and having their names put on them so that you can see who bought that pew or stained glass windows. Their name would be on a plaque. Paul and Debbie Miller bought this window from Home Depot. No. But everything was for show. They would put in bulletins the tithe record and who gave what. How would that make for some gossip, huh? God hates that stuff. He hates that stuff. Does he pay that taxes? Peter said, verse 25, yes. Now, how many times have we spoken out of turn speaking for Jesus? You hear it all the time on Christian television. People say, well, Jesus this, and God this, and this is what he wants. And this. Really? Peter here trying to defend his Savior, immediately without asking, he says yes. Yes, he does. He's a good man. Now, what gets me is, and this is creepy, Jesus knew. He's in the house, but he knew what went on. And he's always teaching, if we hear him. He's always teaching us. He came into the house, verse 25. Peter comes into the house. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? Now, you notice he called him Simon. He He doesn't call him Peter. That means little rock. He's not little rock right now. He's Simon. He says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter says, well, from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Okay, here's what he's saying. I'll get right down to the bottom. That's his temple. That's God's temple. Peter, am I to tax myself for my temple? Or that's my father's temple, and I'm his son. Are you going to tax his son? I can imagine Peter saying, I think I should probably be quiet more often. Now, make no mistake about it. Peter loved Jesus incredibly. I think he loved him more than any of the other apostles, actually. And he had great faith at times, the water and all that other stuff, walking on water and stuff. But he was also impetuous. His mouth would get out of gear from his mind, such as now. And then Jesus gives us almost a banner to run our lives by. He says, however, not to give offense needlessly to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Spurgeon says that he went to the storehouse of God to get the taxes that was required so that he wouldn't offend anybody. Pay it so you don't offend them, that you don't cause offense, that you don't cause reason for discord, arguments, disharmony. Just do it. Now here's the Son of God, who that temple belonged to. It was his. And he says, you know what, in order not to offend. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. We're so easily offended. So easily offended. And he's going to get into this in the next chapter. As Damien Kell says, what a tremendous motto to live by, as not to offend them. We used to meet at Cerritos High School. It wasn't the best place to meet. It was always cold. It was underlighted. It was real dark. And we had our own sound system. We would lug it back. John Notaboom would lug the stuff back and forth and set it up. And we had a soundboard. One day, I get a letter from the school, the principal. And there was another church that met after us. And the principal said, you need to pay us $500 because you broke our sound system. I'm like, how do you break the sound system? We don't use it. So I talked to him and I said, well, we don't use it. We have our own sound system. And I said, it could have been the other church. I don't know if they do or not. He said, well, we require this. You need to pay it, otherwise... it'll leave a bad environment here. Whereas Julian said the environs would be bad. So I paid it. I paid it. I thought, you know, Lord, this is your money. They're wronging your people, your church. This is between you and them. And we went on our way. But I could see now that was keeping with this and not to cause offense. If you're able to do that, not to cause offense. Really, what's the big deal, really, isn't it? And how does it represent you? Do you know how it represented us? When Jenny found this place, the principal here, lady, she had a letter from the guy at Cerritos High mentioning the broken stuff. And I just explained to her. I said, well, this is what happened. She said, okay. And we've been here ever since. So God goes to bat with you. He goes to bat for you when you try to let him handle it. Like Chuck would say, you want to handle it? Okay, you go ahead and handle it. God will let you. He'll let you. That's a scary thing. So with this backdrop, some pretty deep, heavy stuff, the disciples, verse 1, chapter 18, they came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He just told them he's going to Jerusalem to die. He just told them that. This is a very frightening thing for me, that the ambition of man to be great in front of man is powerful. It drives people. That drives a lot of the people in show business. They want to be famous. You talk to them, they say that, I want to be famous. I want my name up in lights, as they used to say. Well, that's in all of us. It was in the 12. Let me read from Luke about the same situation. A great controversy arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. This is the Amplified Bible. The greatest, which means surpassing the others in excellence, worth, and authority. But Jesus, as he perceived the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and put him at his side. See, it all has to do with your heart, to be great. He called the child, verse 2, and put him in the midst of them. Now, they just asked this profound question, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? He doesn't even answer them. He goes and gets a small child, a little boy actually, and puts him there. Now, that would be very unsettling to me. If I was waiting, I'm waiting with it. Say I'm one of the 12. Peter says, who's going to be the greatest? I'm like, I think. One teacher said, when somebody asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Peter stood up and says, I'd rather you hear it from him. Peter said, it would imply that it was going to be him. Every one of these 12 probably had an idea. It's going to be them. Forget the fact that he's going to die, that he's going to be crucified. Who's going to be the greatest? And the reason he picked a child, interesting. I heard one teaching on this. I'll share it with you. When ministers are only focused on being great before adults at the cost of children, that's a red flag on where that heart of that man or woman is. When children become of little value, another section here I think we'll get to it, where they were rebuking the parents for bringing the kids to Jesus. The guys were rebuking. He's too busy for you. We're too busy for you. Which really gave me a new view of how we should view children in our church. Why is that? Because Jesus views children in a very, very precious, exalted way. Here's why. He said in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn or convert and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I thought about that. He means, unless you are trusting and innocent in your trust to him, in your salvation, and then your walk, you're not going to go into heaven. If you're constantly questioning him, unlike a child. I'll give you an example. Andrew and Carlin come over to visit about every 2-3 days at night, and they bring baby with them, and baby will be there playing around with some little bears or stuff by by my table, by my desk, and I'll reach over, I'll pet her head, and I say, you know, Daddy, she calls me Daddy, she calls Andrew Baba. I said, you know, Daddy loves you, huh? She's all, yes. I said, you know, Daddy will get you anything you want, don't you? Yes. That's childlike. That's trusting. Do I answer Jesus that way, Dave? You know, I'll take care of you in every best way I can, right? Do I answer him? Yes. You know I love you, don't you, Dave? There's always that pause. Why? Because I'm not being childlike. Not childish, childlike. We question him. We try to figure him out. Rebecca doesn't try to figure me out. We're going to go to McDonald's. Okay. That's it. Okay. I'm going to send you on a mission trip. You'll be blessed and strengthened. Your character will be deepened. Okay. He says, unless you're like this. So you can imagine the lesson going on in these disciples. I don't know about you, but I get greatly encouraged by seeing these guys. These are the ones that he was going to use to change the world. And look at them. Who's going to be the greatest? That's on their mind. Who? He has his hands full. Some of you are familiar. I would encourage you to read, biographies to one, you know, especially the missionary biographies, the old guys. But I've read the most recent biography of Charles Spurgeon. I can't describe this man. Cannot describe this man. He was just like on the threshold of operating from heaven. When he was 19 years old, he had a church of 5,000 people. 19. He was the talk of London. When he was 19, God led him to this scripture in Jeremiah. I'll read it to you. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, saith the Lord. You seek great things? He says, don't. He said, as he went through life, he never sought great things for himself. Ambition, selfish ambition, is a curse. It has caused more damage in the body of Christ than you can imagine. Ambition is a good thing in Christianity. Ambition to see God do great things. Trust him in faith to do great things. That's great ambition. Paul even says, do you seek to be an overseer? That's a good thing. But do you seek to be an overseer to draw attention to yourself? That's not a good thing. That's damaging. And the damage it does to sheep is immeasurable. You can't measure it. And they're not the sheep of the minister. They're the sheep that belong to God. They're God's property. You're not mine. I'm the caretaker. I'm his steward that has been put in charge of caring for you, serving you. Not to be served by you, but to serve you. That's why selfish ambition is dangerous. Actually, the most dangerous person in a church is the pastor. He can do great damage to the church. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like the child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's why there is this study that shows that 90% of the people that get converted, high school and younger. After you leave high school, you begin to get more sophisticated and educated and wise. You're not so gullible. You know, you do realize if you believe in the Bible, you believe in salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in faith alone, sola fide, faith alone, faith plus nothing. Can you be saved out in the middle of the Sahara Desert living there for 40 years by yourself? Of course. Do you need to be part of something? No. Jesus alone. Do you realize that if you think that way, if you believe that, you're like a country bumpkin to the rest of the country? You're like a hillbilly. You're believing ridiculous things. Don't you know that we live in a world of science? This is that section that we'll get to eventually in a couple of chapters, but it says, little children were brought to Jesus to lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples scolded those who brought them. Don't bother him, they said. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't prevent them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he put his hands on their heads and blessed them before he left. That's the heart of God for children. When I got saved, my family they were falling like flies in salvation. They were all one after the one getting saved. God, I was just a pest. I was constantly sharing, and they one by one. First my sister, and then her husband, and then my brother was a retired policeman. Well, he was a policeman at that time. And I was always, you know, being a pest about Jesus. And he would say a lot of things. He said, you know, you like the people that are going to drink the Kool-Aid. Or he says, I'm, he would say what he was, you know, I'll die in one of these. You know, that's the way I am. That's what I am. I said, you know, I kept talking to him. Finally, I asked him, I said, hey, you want to go to a concert with me tonight over at Costa Mesa? He says, yeah, what is it? I said, it's a Christian concert. They have music. And then they do a little message after. He says, okay. So he went with me. And but prior to that, we were driving down to Laguna Beach, just like a week before that. And it must have been on his mind. But he says, hey, you know, where do babies go when they die? Because he had two little toddlers. I said, I read him this verse. I said, well, it says that the kingdom of heaven for children. I said, children go there. He said, well, what if they're not baptized? He says, it said the kingdom of heaven is for children. It doesn't say baptism. It says they're in a condition of grace. They're on their way because they're children. I remember as we drove, I could see tears in his eyes. So we went to that concert like a week later, and there was the music and all that, and then a guy named Randy Ziegler stood up and did the message, and he's kind of hippie, and he said, come forward. He said, those of you that want to come forward, you stay standing, and then the rest of you sit down. So I sat down, and my brother's still standing. This is an LAPD cop from Southwest Division, okay? The policemen in that division are called Southwest Gunslingers, okay? I mean, these are tough guys. And then Randy says, I want you to come forward. And there he went. This scripture, it's for children. It's a very heavily impacting verse, which brings us to this. If a country, a nation, a government seeks to rob children of God, the bottom line is this. They're robbing children of hope. Can you imagine how scary we would be if we went through life without hope? If we had no hope, you wouldn't want to be around me. What do we have to lose? But they're doing that today in our nation. Don't mention God. Don't pray. Don't talk about that thing called the gospel. And so we have generation, I think it's probably the second generation right now, that is growing up without ever hearing the word God in public school. A couple years ago, I was teaching release time. These are third and fourth graders. Fourth and fifth grade, I'm sorry. And I said, how many here are looking forward to learning about God? They're all, one little boy said, oh, we can't say that in school. I said, you can't say what? He said, we can't say God. Well, I don't know if that was the policy or not, but he sure believed it. And so we have generations now who are robbed of hope, Jenny teaches now this class every week with Stephanie. You know, no matter what religious system or denomination we were raised in, all of us are that old enough, we knew, by the time we were like fourth, fifth grade, we knew about who Moses was. We knew who Daniel in the lion's den was. We knew who Jesus was. We knew that. I'm not exaggerating. Jenny has asked the kids in the bus, and there's a pretty good-sized group, not one of them knew those Bible characters. They had never heard of them. That is tragic. So you have a country moving forward without hope in these generations, without God, learning the whole new system. You realize that evolution is a religion. It's a religion. Evolution is a thinly veiled rendition of Hinduism. You're evolving. That's what you do in Hinduism. It's Eastern religion. You're going to come back better the next time. You're dependent on how you live this life. And that's just this way. And so there was efforts even then to keep the children away from God and Jesus. I love this. He said he touched them and blessed them. He goes on, he says, still in the context of children, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Why is that? Well, they're robbing the children of hope. And you notice he doesn't say they're going to have a millstone. He said it would be better to have the millstone. And that's one of the words used here is the big giant millstone that the oxen would pull to grind and mill the grain. Children are so gullible in a good sense, as Raul Ruiz says, when they're little, brainwash them for Christ. He's brainwashed them for Jesus. Just pour in all the worship music and the cartoons of Jesus and the Bible stories and the little books that you can buy, the Bible hardback books that they can read and play. They can't tear them. Just pour it into them. Because that's the best time. If a person, and this is the scary part, if a person ridicules a youngster who has faith, who believes, if they make an effort to dismantle their little sweet faith, Jesus here is saying, you're on dangerous ground. It's better for you if you had a millstone around your neck and throw it onto the ocean, the Mediterranean. He's not playing around here. He's serious. Which leads us, if you have children, and there are some here that have young children, protect your children. Feed them the things of Jesus Christ daily. Protect them, guard them, nurture them. You've heard the old verse, you'll reap what you sow. If we don't do that with our children, we will reap what we sowed around the age of 16 through 19. The rebellion in children, unless it's cushioned by Jesus Christ, it's wound up like a spring ready to unload. How many of you are familiar with parents that have only attempted to do the religious thing, just take them to church? Oh, they're in church. But at home, nothing. It's like the world, but take them to church. What happens at 18 when they move out? Do they go to church? No, they can't wait to get out. Get me away from that. Because it was it. It was an it. It wasn't him. It wasn't him. And I will admit to you, that's the hard part of raising children. The easy part, religion. Take them to church, memorize scriptures. That's easy. Do a workbook. The hard part, the prayerful part, the humbling part, is to introduce them to the person of Jesus Christ himself so that they will fall in love with him. They know that they need him. They know that they come to the realization, we're sinners. We need a rescuer. It takes time. But it can be done. It can be done. And it has been done. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation or offenses come. And then he's on this subject of sin, and he wants to make a point. He repeats something from the Sermon on the Mount, for he says, for if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands, 2 feet, or to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, verse 9, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I could almost see him look at him and say, do you guys get what I'm saying here regarding sin? It's not something to allow in your life unchecked. We will have sin, but as Paul says in Romans, don't let it master you. That's the key. Don't let sin master you. And this is the dangerous thing. When we allow sin into our lives and we give it invitation, and it takes up whatever it is. I've told you before, I wish it worked this way, but it doesn't. Once you let this sin in, whatever it is, it could be unbelief. That's a spiritual activity. It's not an intellectual activity. It's a spiritual activity of the soul that if you want to get rid of your unbelief, guess what? You can't determine to get rid of your unbelief. You have to humbly go as a beggar to Jesus Christ and say, I don't have the faith to believe. You have to give it to me. You have to set me free from this sin. That's very humbling. Humbling like what? Like a child. Unless you become like this little child in your humility, you'll never see the kingdom of God. But that goes for all the lesser sins too. If you have, guys, if you have a friend at work that you have lunch with, nobody knows about it except you and Lucy or whatever her name is, and nothing's going on, but you find yourself just looking forward to that lunchtime every time. And then it finally, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be doing this. Good luck. You won't be able to disengage from that. Unless you go to God and say, set me free. Because it's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. And that's what keeps men and women from getting released from sin. It can be anger. It can be unforgiveness. It's spiritual. You're helpless to get rid of it yourself. It's not intellectual. And then in verse 10, take heed, be careful, beware. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They're angels. Did you know that your children have angels assigned to them? They have their own angels. Hebrews tells us that angels are the servants of the people of God. They're servants. These flaming winged creatures that would freak you out if you saw them. With their rustling wings, their amazing power. One angel, remember. One angel killed 185,000 enemy troops threatening Israel. One. Your children have angels. I'm going to read this in the Amplified Bible. Beware that you do not despise or feel scornful toward or think of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always are in the presence of and look upon the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's when you think of that verse, that your children's angels are standing before the Father looking at his face. Why? To do his will for your children. What's your order this day, Lord, for Sergio? How do you want me to cover him today? How do you want me to minister to him today? I think I better stay closer to Atta today, don't you think, Lord? Yes, a good idea. Stay especially close to Rebecca. She can be wild. They have angels. Do you believe that? Are you hillbilly enough to believe that? It's true. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, verse 13, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father. See, he really never did leave the context. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Quite a treatise on children. And I'll just say this before we move on. Those of you that have children and you're raising them, as you can see, the window of time to raise them for Jesus Christ is closing. The clock, as they say in NASA, the clock is running. I knew that when Andrew was growing up. I knew that. I did not have an indefinite amount of time to raise him. And when they grow up, your job as parents is to bring them to the point where they now get released. And what you want to shoot for is a degree of innocence and purity that you have nurtured while you've been their parent, which means you protect them. You pick their friends. You don't let them pick their friends. You watch over them. It says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I'll say that again. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, which means, and I say this in a dear way, when you see a playground full of little kids running around, you've got a whole asphalt-covered place of little fools running around. That's why they need parents. And I'll say this. There's a big thing on socialization. They got to be around other kids. Well, that's not a bad thing, but there's no great mandate. Why is that? What good thing has one child ever taught another? You know where they find what's good? Or they should. What's normal? What's godly? What's of God? At home. At home. You know, schools are an invention. Kids used to be schooled at home. It's dangerous out there now. It's dangerous out there now for kids. Very. Now, verse 15, dealing with interactive social relationships in a church, like us, okay? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, now I'm not talking about that, you know, that Neil looked cross-eyed at Bob this Sunday, or that maybe David walked by Mr. Park there. He didn't happen to say goodbye. He just walked by. But I mean, oh, Mr. Park's upset now. That's not what it's talking about. Sinning against you. Thefts. Bad deals. Things like that. Sins against you. There's a formula for that. It is not call Pastor Dave. No. It's not call Pastor Bob. It's not call a bunch of people and let them know what's going on. Here's what happens. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, his problem, between you and him, see the word, alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You work it out. You know what that calls for? I hate to tell you this. It calls for a maturity in the Christian that should be in place. But, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, there's protection there. It's not a misapplied accusation. They can tell. These two people, wait a minute, that's not, he didn't sin against you. Or he said, yeah, we agree. Let's go and let's go and talk with them. Okay. Remember, the key is, if a brother sins against you. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, an unbeliever, basically. So this is a form of church discipline. I will tell you right now, a church that does not properly, prayerfully, Holy Spirit-led, apply church discipline will die. That church will die. Because that church will allow all manner of sin to exist. Some people will say, well, you know what? I thought it's supposed to be like a hospital here where people can come. They can. But when I go into the hospital, I don't go in there, and then they start to treat me, and I say, wait a minute, I don't want this treatment. I'm just going to sit here and be sick and infect everybody else. No, you go to the hospital to get well. Now, we'll move on one more point. Many times when someone is called on the carpet, people will use this verse, Matthew 18. Did you go to him first? Now, we always want to stay in the Bible to learn our basics and reasons. Do you remember reading Galatians? If you don't remember, read it in your homework tonight. Read Galatians, where Peter and Paul are in the same location. They're all having food with each other. There's Gentiles there. There's Jews from Jerusalem showed up. And Paul looks over, and he sees Peter ignoring the Gentiles because the Jews, the super Jew Christians from Jerusalem, showed up. And he's with them. He's out of line. Now think about it. Here's Peter, the great apostle, blowing off these Gentiles. They're out of place anyway, they feel. Now how much more would it feel with a giant of an apostle ignoring them, shining them on? Is that the way to build a fellowship? Remember what Paul did? In his face, he told him he was out of line. Why? He's hurting people. Did he go to him first? No, because he wasn't sinning against Paul. He was out of line, period. And Paul called him on it. So we have to remember to distinguish where these verses apply and where they don't. Well, we're not going to finish. Let's see here. Read ahead, and we will continue on this amazing chapter next week. Why don't we all stand? Have a great week. Go over this again. See what God has for you in these chapters. And if you have children, have a revival of how much they depend on you, on where they're going. I can see in this church some pretty neat young people that have been taken into adult life at that level of innocence and purity, and now they're going to run with it as best they know how. That's what we're looking for, and that's what you're looking for in your children. God bless you.